Well, life can be discouraging, can it be? You know, sometimes you take a couple of steps forward, and then you end up taking one and a half steps backward, right? That's the way life is. And years can pass, and you wonder, you know, have I made any progress at all in my life? And sometimes you feel like you've just gone backward and never forward. Well, the good news is you're not alone. I mean, some of the most successful people in life have had to face incredible challenges. Just consider this. So Abraham Lincoln had two business ventures fail. He lost eight elections, had a complete nervous breakdown, all before becoming president in 1861. Michael Jordan was cut from his high school basketball team. Beethoven's music teacher told him that he was a hopeless composer. And Colonel Sanders, the creator of Kentucky Fried Chicken, was told by more than 1,000 restaurants no for more than a year as he lived in his car trying to peddle his chicken recipe. But you have to admire the drive of these people, right? You know, that they continued on, that they persevered in spite of that, because they had a vision of something bigger, something that would allow them, despite what people told them, they would keep pushing on. And similarly, the challenges that we face in life, and we're all going to face those challenges, will lead us into hopelessness if we don't have something that we believe in, something that just grounds our lives. So in the book of Hebrews, we have a sermon addressed to Jewish Christians, some of them contemplating leaving the church. A part of the reason is because, you know, they had lost faith in the sacrifice of Christ. And part of it, and we haven't really talked about it at this point, is that they faced persecution that they weren't prepared for. You know, they had been ridiculed, their property had been plundered in some cases, there had been imprisonment, all because of their faith. Tired and exhausted, some had, you know, attempted to go back to their Jewish roots, and others, you know, decided they weren't going to make waves. I'm just going to live quietly in my home watching the live stream. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. We're looking at verses 19 through 36. So today we're going to actually complete our sermon series on Hebrews, a series that is called The Priesthood of the Son. And as we've seen up to this point, that the priesthood of Jesus has changed everything. You know, it's completely changed everything. Jesus is the great high priest who inaugurated the new covenant, which has opened access to the heavenly realm and cleansed our consciousness from evil. And now we have the moment of truth. So remember, this is a sermon. And so he's been preparing his audience for this point. And now is that point. This is the point in which he's now, this is the application. This is what he sends his congregation off to do. And this is what he says in verses 21 and 22. He says, "Since we have a great high priest over the throne of God, let us draw near with a true heart, a full assurance of faith." Let us draw near. No, in our world, it's kind of hard to picture what this might look like. You know, powerful people don't usually make themselves readily accessible, do they? You know, I can't make an appointment to see President Biden or Chief Justice Roberts, even though I really have some things I'd like to say to them. Their secretaries and their bodyguards keep them from, well, unimportant people like me. You know, when I worked in the corporate world, I worked for some large companies, you know, I couldn't just go up to the CEO's office, you know, and say, "Hey, I want to talk to you about my job. I want to give you some advice regarding the company." And in fact, some of those companies, I never even saw the CEO. Strangely enough, even high-powered mega pastors today, you know, make it less than easy to have accessibility. They have bodyguards and staffs that keep people away. Because of Christ, though, God is not hidden on some executive floor in heaven, but he's made the throne room of God accessible to us. You know, it used to be that drawing near was just the purview of, you know, of a few, select few. So you remember in Exodus chapter 19, God invited Moses to the top of Mount Sinai. And the people weren't even permitted to touch the base of the mountain because the whole thing was consecrated. And as we saw last week, that no one was allowed into the most holy place of the temple except for the great high priest, and then only once a year on the Day of Atonement. But when Jesus walked on the earth, he ushered in a totally different way. In Matthew 19, when the children were brought to Jesus to bless them, his disciples rebuked these little ones, you know, as good security guards would do. And we would expect Jesus, you know, to look approvingly and say, yes, you know, protect me from these streams of people. But surprisingly, he doesn't. He says, bring the little children to me. Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them. In this, he divulged a foretaste of what his priesthood would accomplish. The opportunity to draw near to God. So do you realize what we have? You know, we have access to the most powerful figure imaginable, the mover and shaker of heaven and earth. So you have complaints about how things are? You don't need to go to the president. You have the Lord to speak to. Now, that can feel vulnerable, though. I mean, going to the Lord can feel vulnerable. After all, coming near to the Lord can be a dangerous thing. Do you remember this when King David was transporting the Ark of the Covenant in 2 Samuel 6? You know, it was put in a cart. And the driver of the cart, you know, they got around a turn. It was about to fall off. And in order to prevent it from falling off, he touched the Ark and then immediately died. God had stipulated that no one was to touch the ark because that was the place of God's presence. But through our great high priest, Jesus Christ, we're invited to come near without fear. You know, none of us have the right to come forward because of a worthiness that we have. None of us are any different than the ancient Israelites. None of us are worthy in ourselves. What is different is that Jesus opened the way to us. Through his blood, we've been sprinkled clean so that we really can draw near without fear. There's no other way to the throne of God except through Jesus. And that's why the writer of Hebrews reminds his readers in verse 26 that after Christ, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. And so we must not take what we have received lightly. And he's speaking to Christians here. He's speaking to those that have committed their lives to Jesus. We cannot take this lightly. If we put our faith in Jesus, we must be constantly seeking to draw near to him. And there's no greater joy as disciples of Jesus than drawing near to our Lord. When we embrace Jesus as our Savior, we become his children. Our Father in heaven wants us to grow, to know him, and to grow in intimacy with him. Look at what Jesus said in John 17:3. He said, "And this is eternal life, that we may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That's what eternal life is. It's a relationship with God. It's a relationship that is growing ever more intimately. So the purpose of eternal life is not so that we can live forever and then do our own thing. The purpose of eternal life is to know the Lord so that God can be our life, our purpose. He's opened himself up so that he can know us and we know him. The preacher's appeal to draw near looks at the Christian life as worship. You know, it's coming together as a community and worshiping in the presence of the Lord. In the context of community, we realize that he is divine and we are creatures. It's in that context of relationship that we see who we are and who God really is. He is the one who breathed life into us. He's the one that we get our being from. And he is filled with all glory and honor. In the book of Revelation, and one of the great themes of Revelation, you know, we like to think about end times and things like that. It's a book about worship. It's about worship. And we're given several scenes that just reveal the glory of God in his heavenly throne. And in each case, when God is revealed, there's always worship. That's what happens. So when God reveals himself, it leads to worship. And so in chapter 4 of Revelation, the 24 elders, and each of these have their own crown and they have their own thrones. But when the Lord is revealed, they fall down before his throne, casting off these images of their own glory. And they declare, "Worthy are you, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And so coming into the throne room of God always leads to worship. It leads to worship. Now, all this was actually anticipated in the Old Testament through an offering that's described in Leviticus 3, the peace offering. So in any series of offerings, when you read all the offerings in the Old Testament, the peace offering is always mentioned last because it could not be presented until sin was atoned for and broken relationships were mended. Isn't that amazing? So the Lord is showing us how this is all going to work. And here's how the peace offering works. So the blood of the sacrifice was caught in a basin and it was sprinkled on the altar to symbolize atonement. So first you deal with the atonement. And then the body of the animal was roasted on the altar as a fragrant sacrifice to the Lord. And then it was shared with the worshipers in a fellowship meal. And it was understood that the meal was hosted by the Lord. The meal symbolized the intimacy of fellowship with him. The peace offering could then focus upon thanksgiving for what the Lord has done, or upon dedication of the worshiper to the service of God. But it leads to communal worship. And so the preacher's exhortation in verses 22 to 25 follows the pattern of worship of the ancient peace offering in several ways. First, like the peace offering, the exhortation to draw near to worship only follows after atonement for sin. Once the sin is dealt with, then you could start having the peace offering. And similarly here, the invitation comes in this sermon after the high priest has offered himself as a sacrifice. Second, peace offerings could never be made alone. They were not to be done as a private thing, but always involved the community. And that fact sheds light on verses 24 to 25, which says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together." So although we can have faith and hope and they can be exercised in individual way, the expression of love is only possible in the context of community. You can't say, "I love people," and just stay in your house. But it's in the context of being with others that love is possible. And so we gather to express our thanks to God and for mutual encouragement in faith, hope, and love. And third, the peace offering in the Old Testament was an occasion for the public proclamation of communal faithfulness. It's declaring, "Lord, you're faithful." It's worship. And in verse 23, the preacher does exactly that when he says, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." We're always declaring that in worship. You are faithful. That's his nature. Now, even as the preacher urges his listeners to draw near, so he's saying that, there's a problem in the church that's being addressed. So underneath this, there's a problem. Because remember, this is a sermon actually used to address that problem. Its members had failed to grasp the implication for fellowship and worship, which was to follow a life of that had put their faith in the death of Jesus. And this is evident in verse 25, where the preacher must acknowledge that some members of the church had stopped attending the worship services altogether. Christian worship is expected from the people of God because God has restored them to a relationship characterized through peace in Christ. There can be no true worship of God apart from the sufficient sacrifice of Christ. The disloyalty of some members of the church who deserted the community explains then the sternness of the warning that follows in verses 26 through 31. And we're not going to go through all those, but if you start reading those, they're pretty serious, aren't they? Worship and mutual encouragement are the responsibility of those who've enjoyed the blessings of the new covenant. The neglect of the gathering of the assembly displayed a contemptuous disregard for the benefits of Christ's sacrifice and exposed those careless Christians to severe judgment. But we must not be like them and treat the monumental accomplishments of our great high priest Jesus casually. Our response to his sacrifice and resurrection must not be mere contentment that we're going to live eternally or a smugness that somehow we're better than everyone else. Rather, our response must be to draw near in worship, not just individual worship, but in worship in community together. It is in the context of worship within the community like this one that we find our true selves and the capacity to hold hope even in the darkest times. You see, this is actually critical for our survival and critical for our being able to thrive in this world. That was certainly the example of the apostles in Acts chapter 5. When Peter and the other disciples, you know, stood in the temple and they were telling about their new life in Christ, and the temple officials arrested them and then had them flogged. But they were not left depressed and hopeless. Rather, they rejoiced because they found their strength in the one whose priesthood will never end, and in the community who held them up in prayer and love. The preacher ends this section of Hebrews by reminding them of the suffering that they once endured when they were new to their faith. Why does he do this? Why does he remind them of that? You would think he'd want to avoid that because it would be bad memories, but he doesn't. And he doesn't because of what he says in verse 36. For you have need of endurance, and so do we. Life will bring all kinds of challenges, and it may even bring persecution to us Christians one day, which may tempt us to become complacent, to hold back, stay in our homes, or even to spin into depression. But it doesn't have to be that way. Let us draw near. Let us draw near as a church, as the community of God, to the gracious presence of our great high priest. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are grateful for your priesthood that has set us free. And now as you sit at the right hand of the Father, you invite us to draw near with confidence before the throne of grace. give us a revelation of that great gift that you've given us. And I just want to pray for those that may be online or here who have never put their faith in the great high priest Jesus. I just want to invite you to do so. Through him and him alone do we receive access to our God. And so I just invite you. I invite you to just lay your life before him. Surrender to him. Lay before him all of your sins and declare him your Savior and Lord. And for those of us that may have been taken our faith lightly, that have just assumed, well, we're going to heaven and nothing else is needed of me. Lord, stir in our hearts the desire to draw near. Stir in our hearts the desire to worship together in community. And we just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.